We're people of the book. That's something that's a common saying among Reformed folks. We're people of the book. Our Scottish friends would say we're people of the book. But we are. It's the whole thing. Because, listen, this is the way my friends say, no, we're a New Testament church, just the New Testament. I'll say, well, I want you to read the book of Hebrews and tell me what the heck it's about if you've never read the Old Testament. That's a mysterious book. You just wouldn't know what the book of Hebrews is about. You wouldn't know much about the Gospels because there's so many quotations from the Old Testament. And you'd just kind of be wondering, well, where did Luke get that? Where did Matthew get that? Where'd that come from? So we're people of the book. So we're going to read from the book, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. By the way, I remind people when they say, well, you know, in the Old Testament you had the law, but now we have the law of Jesus. And it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll say, oh, you mean Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus, where he gets the other part of the quote. I mean, the Old Testament summarized the two tables of the law, just like Jesus did. Jesus was just quoting the Bible of his day, the Old Testament. And so here you see that. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now let me say this. We've all seen the Hasidic Jews who have the little thing on their forehead, and probably if you went to their homes, the door mantles would have inscribed, and that's not at all what this is about. This is about the totality of your life. We say something. We believe the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. That's what this passage is saying. The Bible is our guide to everything we believe and everything we do. You say, well, it's not a guide to how I cut the grass. Well, there's a sense in which it is, if you apply the principles. I tried to teach a young man in Memphis who'd never had a lawnmower in his hands to cut grass. Oh, chaos. You know, big circles around the trees. Hey, well, you didn't get the grass up close to the tree. Oh. I said, look, come here. See, God is a God of order. So you cut your grass orderly. And if you don't, it'll take you a lot longer. So, I mean, we apply the principles of the Scripture. God's a God of order. He's a God of decent things. He's a God of, and on, proper measures, etc. Now, notice what it says here. Now that we've got that clear, this is just about your total life being motivated and moved and managed by God's Word. That's a good sermon outline. Motivated. Did you get it? He's taking notes. And then notice what it says. Verse 10, then it shall come about. A lot of people skip the Shema, the previous section that I just read. Training our children up in the way they should go. And they do it every way except the way prescribed by God's Word. And then they're amazed when the children don't turn out the way they wished they would, instead of the way they prayed they would. or they turned out the way, not, they didn't turn out the way I taught them from the Bible, but they just turned out. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Did you get that? First, here's how we live. Here's how we shape our lives, and this is how we train our children. This is how we set the grace of God before our children. And then you can expect me, I'm a covenant faithful God, then you can expect me to pour my blessings out on you. And then he turns to worship immediately. It's all connected. All right, with that, I am going to talk about this grace imputed, grace imparted. I'm largely talking about grace imparted this morning. When we think of grace imputed, and by the way, some people mistake the two. They mistake the two. They think just because their children get a whole bunch of head knowledge, learn all the catechism questions, that's all there is. I pastored a church once, and I soon figured out I would talk to the children, different ages, when I'd go to their homes. You know, who made you? That's right, God did. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own, my little Sophie, you say, for his own glory. She still pretty much says that. For his own glory. But we forget, there are also those questions about who's the only Savior of God's elect? And how do we appropriate Christ Jesus for ourselves? By knowing a bunch of stuff? No. By trusting him through faith alone. And when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father makes this declaration and etches it in stone in the book of life, mine. And he imputes to us all of Christ's perfections. All of his perfect righteousness. I should say it that way. Because we don't get all of Christ's perfections. Then we'd be Christ. But we get all that he did for us. All of his righteousness we get imputed to us, counted to us. But what I want to talk about is, what are the means of grace that precede God making that declaration? Things happen beforehand. Things he does, but also things we do. And that, the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6 passage, is God saying, you want my blessings? Then do what I tell you to do. Now that's not us earning or meriting anything. Did you notice? If you do all these things, then I will give you all these things. I will do all these things for you. When he talks to Abraham in Genesis 17, have you ever counted how many times God says, my covenant, my covenant, my people, mine, 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 I. He's the one that does it. So don't think, okay, if we do these things, then it's automatic. No, because as I said with worship earlier, you can do all the right things and not do them for all the right reasons and not do them in the power of the Spirit. And you just become a moralist. not a Christian. And with parents, that's not what you want to bring up in your household. You don't want to bring up a bunch of little moralists. You want to bring up a bunch of little Christians, a little Christ lovers and Christ followers, right? I mean, unbelievers can produce moralists. Some of the strictest, goodest, that's a bad. Some of the strictest, goodest is a good word. Some of the strictest, best people, morally, wouldn't do this, wouldn't do that, are not Christians. But they have this strict moral code they live by. And you could trust them with your children. You could trust them with your business. You could trust them to the nth degree. Because deep down, they think being moral, being good, is going to count for something in the end. Surely I'm better, and surely God wouldn't do to me what those Christians say he's going to do, nearly like he's going to do to those pagans out there. So we don't want to rear a bunch of moralists. Now I want to say, there's a fine line, and sometimes you have to really work on this. I can illustrate it with my Sophie again. When we lived in Birmingham, my wife, during the summers, would do these little backyard Bible club things for the neighbors who didn't go to church. So the kiddos would come over, and at the end, she gave a Bible to everybody who attended all the sessions. And we also offered to take all of them to a Birmingham Barons baseball game. That was my part. That was really for me. And in the end, we had one taker, little David across the street. Oh, if anyone epitomized that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, David was the poster child. So we're going to the baseball game. They're riding in the back seat of our minivan. We had one of those terribly ugly, aerodynamically designed Chevrolet Lumina APVs. You remember those things with the front windshield as big as that back wall back there? I mean, you couldn't reach it to wash it. And I hear David say in the far back, Sophie seated with him back there, they would have been 6 years old? Yeah, about six. Maybe seven. I hear David say, "Wow, you're really lucky." To which my Sophie said, "David, don't you know there's no such thing as luck? God's providence is what we believe. All things whatsoever, from the greatest to the least, he governs, directs, and upholds by his own holy and righteous hand." I mean, she just... with the truth. So we went on to the ball game, and we ate hot dogs like you're supposed to, and cotton candy, and those... what are those things I like so much? The funnel cakes. And we get back that night, and we drop David off and see him in, and we go across the street, and we go, and I'm... And so we have a more brief family devotion time this night, because it's 11:30 or something, and she's already like this. And so we have a brief one, and I said, "Soph, I want to talk to you about something too." When little David said, and I rehearsed it, I said, "You know," she said, "Well, I was right, wasn't I, Daddy?" I said, "Yes, you were right. But the tone of your voice sounded mean and not loving. It didn't sound like you were trying to convince him of God's wonderful providence. It sounded like you were trying to win the argument." And I realized, how easy it is for us to produce moralists and debaters instead of lovers of truth. So what I hope by the time we finish here in just a few minutes, that we'll have a better grip on that. I grew up in a Baptist tradition. I'm so thankful for my godly mom and dad. My dad, from age nine, my age, nine, was my pastor. And I learned the Bible from him. I'm going to be preaching in the morning from 2 Samuel 9 concerning God's wonderful covenant, which my dad never recognized in that passage, but it was one of his favorite passages to preach because it's one of the most beautiful stories of God's grace in the whole of the Bible. Tomorrow I hope you see that. My mom, there was nothing that my mom couldn't do and wouldn't do for her children. We were poor as dirt. I grew up on a chicken farm in northeast Alabama. I have histoplasmosis in this eye, which means I have, and it's because of those doggone chickens. But we were in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday. We heard God's word. We were taught the Bible stories in Sunday school. And when I was nine, I remember thinking on a Sunday night when my daddy preached from Jeremiah concerning the potter and the clay, I remember thinking, I'm not commending the aisle deal, okay? Don't take me to, you know, the walking the aisle is a Charles Finney invention. But I remember thinking that night after hearing the good news of God and how God is the one that has to shape us and make us, and if we don't trust Christ, there's no hope for us. I remember thinking, I cannot do anything else but trust him. I was a little Calvinist then, and I didn't know it. And so I walked the aisle and prayed and trusted Christ, and that's, I still look back to that day. It is when God saved me, the great potter turned the clay into something beautiful. But I didn't have the benefit of growing up in a covenant home, a consciously covenant home, where the catechism was used faithfully and where the Bible was applied faithfully. It was read a lot, but not applied pointedly to my sin and to what I had in Christ. And so one of the great privileges we have in our tradition is our catechisms. The children's, the larger, the shorter. One of your Scottish forefathers, James Fisher, wrote a wonderful catechism that was used throughout the United States, the Eastern Seaboard, in those early colonial days. It came over and was used in homes. It was used to catechize slaves. It was used to catechize children. It was used to instruct elders. Fisher's Catechism. He was one of those Marrow men I mentioned last night, and one of the seceders. And his wonderful catechism came into this country, and I'm seeing Dave say, into this church too. And it was. The first copy of that I found was down on Jekyll Island. I went into a little antique shop, and I found an old first edition leather cover that the mice had nibbled the binding, the outside binding on the edging off. I still treasure that little copy of Fisher's Catechism. Let me read you a few more scripture passages. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. I've read that one from Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, Matthew 6. But when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they have been seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's all the heaven they get. That's sad, isn't it? You know people like that. They're getting their reward right now. Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And if the day was drawing near in their day, how much closer is it now? And what greater imperative is there on us to take advantage of all these things? We saw prayer, we saw the reading of Scripture, the study of Scripture, and the public worship. We saw it in those verses I read you in the private context, in the family context, and in the public corporate context. And that's how I want to talk about this. Children and grandchildren growing up in the worship of God with His people. I still look back as a child, and I remember, I don't just remember back to Memphis and Miss Lucy Cootie and Jim and Frank and all those people. I remember the first little church that I have any memory of, Green Valley Baptist Church. And I remember this sweet little lady with leukemia, Miss Walker, who would come into our Sunday school class and sit in those little bitty chairs that we sat in. And I saw her one day bump her leg on the table. And it just immediately, I saw her leg turn purple. And she would come in every Sunday until she died and teach us about Jesus. Children need that. Children need to be in the worship service. It's a beautiful thing here, even at this conference setting, all these children. One of the things commented on most to me as one of the pastors at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, people come in and say, wow, you've got a lot of children here. Babies crying, little guys squirming, bigger guys sleeping sometimes, and older guys sleeping sometimes, but wives are good about, you know, wives have this holy nudge thing. Have you noticed that? They just know how to do it. And they can put it right between the perfect two ribs. I know because I watched the reaction. Pastors get to see a lot of fun stuff, don't they? But children, I remember so many things. I remember a pianist in our church. There was one particular song she could not play. Now that's one of the funny memories, but I also have those memories of songs that we would sing, and you could look at people and look at their faces, and I would as a child, and I would think, they don't believe that. But then I'd look at others and, boy, they believe that. And then you get to know them and you're like, I want to be like that one that believes it, because that one that doesn't is kind of grumpy. True story. All these things. It's important for our children to be in worship. It's important for our children to know that this is what the day is about. One of the saddest things for me, folks, is that in many Presbyterian churches today, I won't go anywhere else. Since I'm going to be critical, I'm going to be critical of us. Presbyterian churches, I'm not talking about liberal ones. I'm talking about those that are like us, who say they believe the Bible, And so the services are pretty much, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we go out to do the Bible. And they don't have a Lord's Day. At best, they have a Lord's hour. You know how I know that? A, at the numbers of churches that have an evening service or any kind of service after the morning service. B, when I used to be at the seminary and preach, and I saw this in our church in Birmingham too, when I was preaching in a lot of different churches, I would go in and I would see kids going from Sunday school with their little khakis and button-down shirts, looking really sharp. And I'd see them go in the bathroom and put on their soccer uniforms or their baseball uniforms. And then they'd come into worship and sit with their mom and dads with their soccer uniform or baseball uniform on. And let me ask you a question, and you know what the real answer is. What do you think those children were thinking about? They were thinking about what they were about to get to do. They were about to get to go do what this day is really about. You know, on TV, I hear the commercials. Sunday was made for the NFL. And then you got that little cultish clique that says, no, Sunday was made for the MLS. That's Major League Soccer. But, and then a few of the old timers know it's made for baseball. But it's not made for any of those things. But we live like that. For some people, it's made for Red Lobster. When we lived in Memphis, I asked an owner of one of the barbecue places, I'll not name it. We were talking one day, and this was before I'd fully dealt with the Sabbath issue. Although I grew up in a Baptist household, we didn't eat out on Sunday. This was the Lord's Day. And then I dipped off for a while, and then God brought me back to that position, only with a reason for doing it. Somehow in the conversation, this owner of this very popular barbecue restaurant said, I said, what's business like on Sunday? He said, lunch is great. I don't open for supper. And I wouldn't open for lunch except for the church people, because nobody else wakes up until about that time. So I wouldn't bother. It wouldn't pay me the overhead to keep it open for people who haven't been to church. Now you think about that. Had a dear friend in Birmingham. God had used this to correct him on this issue. He did the pious thing, you know, the piety. I eat out on Sunday to evangelize them. So Sunday after Sunday, he evangelized this owner of this restaurant that he liked to go to, this Italian place. And finally, one Sunday, the owner said, reached over and pulled a chair from another table, and he said, Mr. Bob, let me tell you. Let me tell you about my Sunday. I arrive at 5 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then my help starts coming in at 6. The cooks. And then the servers come in to start preparing, be sure the silverware is all ready and the napkins are ready and everything's clean and tables are set. And then at 11, I open the door for those who have 9 o'clock worship services. And then we're ready for you when you get here. If I'm not here, who will have your lunch ready for you? And he said, it just pierced my heart. I was under the pious guise of evangelizing this man. I was a deterrent to him being in God's house. I was an excuse for him not to assemble together. So he said, I I got my theology straight from this unbeliever. And then I started going on Fridays and having lunch and reminding him, we're going to be at church on Sunday, and I'm not going to be here to keep you from it. We don't know the end of that story. But the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour, having our children there, and having our children focused on the day and not distracted by all the things that God gives us 6 days, y'all. And then we want to beg and borrow from the one that's supposed to look like heaven. Now, I'm sure in this room, some of you grew up in, okay, we just went to eat every Sunday, and we did this and we did that, and we went. Well, I know that, and I realize for some this may be hard to hear, but you're not enjoying all that God has for you to enjoy. Here's another thing about the Lord's Day and worship. I don't think you do this. I looked at your order of service, so I feel pretty safe about this. But there are churches, even good churches, even Reformed churches, that would in many ways be lockstep with everything I've said last night and this morning. And the children don't worship with the adults. There was a church when I lived in Memphis, took it even, it not just a children's church service. And then, by the way, we wonder, we have Kool-Aid and cookies and jingles and playtime. And at a certain age, we expect them just to move from that room into this room and like it and understand it. When we're throwing them this big old whopping, it's like Crenshaw. You know? Well, I'll go back older than that. Nolan Ryan. If you ask observers, what was Nolan Ryan known for? Oh, his fastball. Nobody could pop a fastball like Nolan Ryan. Yeah, but that's not what batters remember him for. Hitters remember him for that crazy breaking pitch that he threw that was 90 miles an hour. And you couldn't tell the difference between that and his plain fastball. So you're standing there and you've got that long to decide, is that a fastball coming at my head? If so, I'm dead or gone, I'm out of here. Or is that breaking pitch that's going to be a strike by the time I get out of the batter's box? And that's what we do to our kids. We throw them that curveball and then we expect them to hit it. We expect them to knock it out of the park. There was a church in Memphis that had a children's church, a youth church, and they started, while we were there, a singles church. And across the street from them, they rented the Seventh-day Adventist building and called it the singles church. So that single people of adult age didn't have to sit with couples and feel bad because they weren't married. Well, I'm going to tell you, you single young ladies and young men, you need to see godly couples and you need to see godly marriages worshiping corporately together. Corporate worship. Our directory for public worship, the original one, is remarkable. You should read it. Chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. You should read it often. It talks about not just what the elements of worship are, but it talks about the reading of Scripture, but not just the reading of Scripture, but also the conscionable hearing of the Scripture so that we might understand. It talks about all those things. Well, for us to understand God's Word, one of the things we used to do with our children in family worship on Saturday nights was we would always read the text. If I was preaching, or if we were going to be, I was not going to be preaching, we would read the text that the pastor is going to preach from the next morning and the next evening, so that they could be prepared to have ears to hear. And so we'd make a little list. Now tomorrow we want you to listen for the pastor, or listen for Daddy when he talks about this and this verse and this and this verse and this and this verse, so that they could be conscionable hearers. That's part of preparing for worship. Tony Payne is a contemporary author, and he wrote a wonderful little book. It's just a little bitty book. It's called How to Walk into Church. I stumbled on it. I got lucky one day, and I stumbled upon this little book. Now, in God's providence, I stumbled upon this little book, How to Walk into Church. I thought, that's an interesting name. I'm going to read it. And I read it, and it's basically how we need to be preparing ourselves, and how, you know, there are churches that have get ready sessions when the people get in the worship hall. One church I know calls it the getting in the spirit. Not getting in the spirit, getting in the spirit. We should already be in the spirit when we walk through the doors. And that's what Tony Payne talks about. How to prepare ourselves as we go to the church house, so that when we walk in, we contribute to the worship, that we're ready to worship. Families, singles, couples, all ages are ready to worship. We refer to, you know, worship as one of the means of grace. This is back to my introduction. You want your children to believe this stuff? Have them in the context where God works. How many times does God say that He is with His people when they're gathered? Yes, He's with them when they're out on their own, or when they're sitting at home in their families. God's with us always. But there's something special He promises when we're gathered together as His corporate people, as His clan. You can say, well, I wonder why He does that. I don't know why He does that. But He says He does, and I believe it. I can tell you why I think. I think it's because of the heaven thing. We're all going to be together in heaven. And this is a picture of heaven on earth. And so God's there with His people, blessing them, hearing from them. And in the worship, all those elements, God's word being read, God's word being sung, God's word being preached, God's word being prayed, are just constantly in the ear. And we pray, just like the first chapter of Westminster Confession says, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take all of those means of grace and make them effectual. Because we don't believe it's mechanical. We don't believe it's magical. We believe it's the Holy Spirit. But if those means of grace are not there, now don't go out here and say something I didn't say. But the Holy Spirit, that's how the Holy Spirit works. God chose to use the means of grace. And so the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, uses those means of grace that He's already told us He uses. And if they're not there, He's not there. That's why it's important for us to gather corporately, to worship our great God. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But back to the getting ready or preparing. And by the way, corporate worship, the means of grace are primarily the sacraments in corporate worship, scripture read and preached and heard, and prayer. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that in the family context, the sacraments aren't going to be there, because fathers are not commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is. But what is there? Well, the Word of God, read and heard, and prayer. Now, We also sing. We publish our psalms and hymns a month or two in advance. And I put links at the bottom, internet links, where they can click and go to hear the tunes played if they need help with the tunes, so that they can use them in their family worship time. We used to do that with our children. So we would sing. Our children are grown now. It's just Carol and I, and we know the psalms and hymns pretty well. But the ordinary means of grace in family worship. You have, just recently actually, the ARP published a directory, a provisional directory for family worship during this COVID thing. That was the impetus. That was the spark that got them on their toes to do it. And it's quite good. Basically, just follows the old one that was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland for piety and uniformity in secret and private worship and mutual edification. You know, titles of things back then, if they didn't fill the whole page, they weren't a legitimate title. And so that's the title right there. Several years ago, Greenville Seminary republished it with annotations to help families and individuals worship their great God on their own. You say, well, is it okay to call that worship? Yes. But listen, our private and core and family worship should only enhance and drive us to corporate worship. It's not a substitute. One of the fears I have right now during this time when a lot of people are streaming is that they're going to become comfortable with their pajamas and I'm worshiping God at home by myself, and every week we're streaming because we have some older and quite sickly people who are concerned. So we're streaming the 11 o'clock service, the 6 o'clock service. But one of the things we keep reminding them is, look, this doesn't substitute for corporate gathered worship, because they can't see us toast one another with the Lord's Supper. They can't participate in the Lord's Supper because there's no elders there to administer it to them. It's not an individual thing. It's preparatory, the family and private worship. David is a great example of this. I wish we had time for me to just go on and on from Psalm 42. You know the one, as the heart pants, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. What's the context? We're not sure exactly. It's either David running from Saul before he's king, or it's David running from his son Absalom. Doesn't matter which one. He's not able to be in worship with the people. And what does he say? Oh, it's okay, Lord. I'm so thankful that I can just have this time of personal, private worship here on the golf course. I go to the Titans game to glorify God. I'm worshiping you here while all those yahoos are back in the building singing those old dreary psalms about dashing children's heads against the stones. We're laughing, but there are people that actually talk like that. What does David say? How I long to go up to the house of the Lord again like I used to. Every godly older Christian I know who becomes infirm, not able to be out of the home, not able to be out of the nursing home, the first thing they say every time I go to visit is, oh, I miss worship. I miss church. Well, of course they do. They go to the chapel and they read their Bibles and they pray, but it's not the same. That's all preparatory for the Lord's Day. Worshiping with God's people, being part of the heavenly host, the gathered saints. So, family worship's important. Practical word. Parents, Know your children. Observe their ages. Sometimes 5 minutes is it. Sometimes 15. As they get older, it may stretch into 30 because they have questions, good, solid questions. But no, you know, you don't want to bore them with God's word. That's awful. Also, don't assume that they're not listening. My Ian's was a squirmer, still is a squirmer. He's 20. One day in South Carolina, one evening, we're having family worship. We're in the boys' room that night. We'd move it around. And I'm sitting on the floor, and Ian is on the bottom bunk. And he has gotten big enough to where his feet would reach the mattress above him. And he is doing push-ups with his feet against that mattress. And he's pushing off the wall to see how far he can come off the edge of the bed without falling. And finally I said, "Son, sit up. Do you not care that this is God's word?" He said, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "Well, you're not paying attention. You're not honoring God." "I'm sorry." I said, "Okay, I just want to show you. What have I been saying? Because you've not listened to a word." And he told me everything that I'd said and everything God had said, and I felt miserable. So when they squirm, it's okay. You might want to check them out, be sure they are listening, but don't let those kind of things distract you and put you off your game, so to speak, or discontinue. "Oh, I'll wait till they get older. They're not getting anything out of this." Just train up your child when he is young. And then, very brief, personal worship. Dads, you're the heads of the house. You need to have time that you spend in God's word so that when you spend time with the family in God's word, you have something to say. Read good books. If you don't know good books, ask him. He has a stack waiting for you. I guarantee you, every good pastor does. Husbands, you're not just dads. Many of you are husbands. You need to make time for mom to have some quiet time too, to read her Bible and to study and to pray. And the kids need you anyway. So let her time away be your time with the kiddos. Pray. So that when you pray with your children, they have a sense that, you know, Dad prays. He knows what he's doing. And by the way, don't just pray for your children. Pray with your children. Let your children pray in those family times. It's not corporate worship. You're not violating God's word. They need to learn how to pray. I'm reminded of the story of Stonewall Jackson. He had not been taught to pray. He had not been allowed to pray as a child. And the first time he's called on by his pastor, Reverend White, in Lexington, Virginia, he was an adult man. And he finished and said, "I'll never do that again." And his pastor said, "Yes, you will, tomorrow night." And he had him pray in public until he became one of the spiritual leaders of the church. And prayer was what he was known for. But that first night was miserable because he hadn't been trained to pray. He didn't know how to pray. He didn't even know the Lord's Prayer, hardly. So pray for them, yes. Pray with them. Instruct them. Then, when we've prayed, we've read our Bibles, We've sung the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs all through the day. We do it with our families. It'll make Sunday even more sweet. It'll make Sunday mornings and Sunday worship more meaningful. You know how it is. You go to a conference and you don't have a clue what the speakers are going to talk about, like this one. And they take off and you're not ready. Don't know what that's about. But if you know what the assigned topics are and you've kind of been thinking about it and it's in your field, that's why you're there at the conference, it makes it so much more beneficial. It's the same way with this. In your personal, in your family worship, and then you come in and it'll make the singing more boisterous. It'll make the preaching better. Heard John MacArthur once say, now see, y'all didn't know, you could hear me quote Presbyterians, Baptists, and even nuns. Nons. John's not a nun. He's a non. Okay? I heard him say once, before you say the pastor's sermon was bad, it's probably your fault. And there's a lot of truth in that. Because we didn't come prepared. We didn't have our hearts prepared. We didn't have our minds renewed, ready to receive. We were that cold, frozen cup that hot coffee got poured into and it just disintegrated instead of receiving it well. That's grace imparted, the means of grace. Private time, family time, corporate time. Is any wonder then that David longed like a heart panting? He longed to be in the worship with God's people. He lived it every day. Thank you, Father, for this time, and pray for your making it good for us. In Jesus' name, amen.